You'll see we have two scripture readings from the Old Testament this evening. I invite you first to the second book of Samuel, chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be reading this brief chapter, and then we'll turn to the book of Psalms, and we'll be meditating this evening on Psalm 60. Second Samuel chapter 8 gives us the historical background to the 60th Psalm, and I'd like us to read this chapter first. Give attention now to the Word of God. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amounts of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Now let's turn to the book of Psalms. And we'll turn to Psalm 60. And this is the portion that we want to be particularly considering this evening. Psalm 60. Again, let's give attention to God's word. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a michtam of David, for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. This is the word of God, and may he write his truths upon our hearts. We come this evening to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, one of the things surely we should have in our minds is the victory that he has accomplished over all his and our enemies upon the cross. And to prepare our hearts for this celebration of his victory, I want us to spend a little time looking at this psalm. It's not a very well-known psalm. It's one of perhaps many that we don't read or sing very often, but I believe it's one that speaks with a particular eloquence about the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his kingly office. The context of the psalm is extremely important. Some psalms, as you know, are very hard to pinpoint in terms of their historical background, but Psalm 60 isn't one of them. It has one of the longest titles of all of the compositions in the Psalter. It gives several geographic locations, and it helps us quite easily situate the psalm in those turbulent first years of King David's reign. They're recorded for us there in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. As we read there in 2 Samuel 8, we see that David is granted great victories, victory after victory after victory. We could have read the chapters before it and see that there's even more victories listed there. But David's military conquests really were over two specific groups. The first of them was that David was subjecting the Israelite tribes that still remained loyal to the house of Saul. We didn't read this, but back in 2 Samuel 2, we read that Abner, which had been Saul's general, Abner took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, Benjamin, and over all Israel. And there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And you'll see from the list of territories and tribes mentioned there, that's why the psalm here mentions places like Shechem and Gilead and Ephraim and Manasseh. These were the tribes and the regions that had remained loyal to Saul's house. Even after Saul was dead, they continued to support his son. That's why David had to subdue them. But then there's a second group over which David is given victory. And we see that David was also subjecting the Gentile tribes to his dominion. And we've just read about those, haven't we, in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in the psalm here, and in the title of the psalm, Mesopotamia, Syria of Zobah by the Euphrates River in the north, Edom in the south, Moab in the east, and Philistia in the west. But this psalm is not meant to be read simply as a kind of a war diary. It's not simply David chalking up his victories and bragging over his military exploits. The title of the psalm tells us that this is a psalm for teaching. Literally, it is a psalm for doctrine. You see, there is a deep spiritual significance in what is taking place in these records. What do all these places have in common? Well, we have to say that they were all lands that God had covenanted to Abraham and his seed. Back in Genesis 15:18, we read that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So we might say that Psalm 60 is a record of God keeping his promises. That's something that we certainly should think upon and be taught and instructed in and be reminded of. But even more importantly, this psalm points us forward to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. All that we are reading here in these seemingly obscure historical details is typological. That is to say, it points us forward to Christ. Now, you remember that God chose Israel and its history, and in particular the life of David, as a massive epic foreshadowing of the work of Christ in our own age. The commentator George Horn explains, "All of this is now to be spiritually applied in the Christian church to the establishment and the enlargement of Messiah's kingdom, prefigured by that of David." So to summarize then this introduction, the experiences of God's people here as they bring the nations to bow to God's messianic king are the same experiences that you and I and the church at large have as we fight the good fight of faith as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. As we read the psalm, we see that there are times when the psalmist speaks as an individual. And then there's other times when he speaks collectively as Israel. And so it's appropriate for us to apply this psalm to our own personal spiritual struggles, as well as those of the Church of Christ as a whole in accomplishing the Great Commission to the nations. So with that in mind, by way of an interpretive grid, let's take a look at the psalm itself. And you'll see even in our English translations that it breaks conveniently into four brief sections, and we'll look at each in turn. First, we want to see a people discouraged in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, we'll see a banner displayed, verses 4 and 5. Thirdly, a victory promised in verses 6 through 8. And fourth, we'll consider a hope expressed in verses 9 through 12. Let's consider first of all then a people discouraged. And I'm going to invite your attention again to verses 1 to 3. "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." People of God here are reflecting upon their recent past. And as they do so, they find that there is much reason for discouragement. Now, the experience of discouragement is given in very poetic terms in these three verses, but it's also given in more literal terms down in verse 10, where we read, "O God, who did not go out with our armies." You see, there is the source of the discouragement. David's armies had faced discouraging setbacks in this great war of conquest. According to the history in 2 Samuel, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And we know it also took several years to subdue these Gentile nations. And lengthy wars usually see setbacks and losses as well as victories before the ultimate war is won. As we're going to see in verse 9, the land of Edom seemed to be a particularly stubborn holdout against the rule of King David. But it is God's role in the defeat and discouragement that really discourages Israel the most. You don't catch the psalmist here complaining about bad luck on the battlefield, or perhaps complaining about Philistia's superior chariots, or perhaps about Edom's impenetrable fortifications. No, instead they see the hand of God in it. And you'll see that there are seven separate acts of God mentioned here. He says, first, God has cast them off. Not in the sense that he had broken his eternal covenant with them, but that they were getting a taste of the covenant curses that come when they breach covenant themselves. And secondly, he says, God has broken them down. Not only do they have this feeling of being cast off by God, he has allowed their enemies to cut them down. It feels as if God is fighting against them rather than fighting for them. He says, third, that God has been displeased. And of course, this gets to the heart of the matter, does it not? Like Joshua's defeat at Ai, the source of this defeat and this discouragement is sin. Sin, you remember that God's love for his people includes the faithful discipline of his people. We reap what we sow, and their willful departure from God has carried consequences. And so forth, he says, God has made the earth tremble. And the word earth in the Hebrew is most likely a reference to the land of Israel. The news of the defeat has struck the land of promise like an earthquake. Their national security and stability have been shaken, as has their unity, because we see next that God has broken and shaken the land. This refers to schism. The land of Israel is divided and scattered before her enemies. And then sixth, he says, God has shown his people hard things. That's a generic term that could really apply to any of the hardships that a nation suffers in a time of war. Sometimes when we are watching television reports of war zones, and there's a report coming in, often they'll say, we want to warn viewers that some of these scenes will be disturbing for some viewers. God has confronted Israel with all the disturbing images of a nation at war. The losses sustained by defeat. Soldiers returning wounded perhaps, or not returning at all. And so in sum, the last act of God is that God has made them drink the wine of confusion. And if you know your Bible, you know that's a very common metaphor for judgment from God's hand. The cup of God's wrath. It's the cup that Jesus received in Gethsemane and the cup that he drank at the cross, a potent brew that makes those who consume it stagger. And you see, the astonishing thing in the mind of the psalmist is this is a cup that's usually given into the hands of the enemies of God. And yet here, astonishingly, God is chastening his own people by giving them a little sip of this cup of his wrath. And so to summarize, we see that God's people are discouraged, and with good reason. They have been defeated, and they realize that it's the result of God's holy displeasure for sin. Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. And we've all experienced this to some degree. We think of September 11th, for example. Or in a previous generation, Pearl Harbor, the nation is just reeling in a state of shock that this could have happened to them. Israel, The Old Testament church needs to be restored, needs to be healed. And they do the right thing. They appeal to the same God that at that moment seems to be casting them off. And so you probably notice the petitions that are interspersed with the lamentations. Oh, restore us again. In verse 1, heal the land's breaches. In verse 2, by way of application, is there someone here this evening that's discouraged? Discouraged. Maybe you're experiencing defeat in some sense. An Israel cycle of sin, followed by defeat, followed by repentance, followed by restoration, is instructive. Doesn't your Christian life and the life of the church demonstrate the same basic pattern? Maybe you feel cast off by God. The enemy has scored victories over you. You've grieved the Holy Spirit by your sinful choices, and you're finding that He does not, as it were, go forth with your armies. My friends, we must know that God will by no means cut off His disobedient children, but He may and does cast them off for a season to chasten them and bring them to wait upon Him with a fresh sense of dependence. And the same is true of the church, the Israel of God. What hard things has the church of Jesus Christ been made to see? We're thinking in our Sabbath school class this morning of the last several hundred years of church history. Massive sections of the church of Christ have apostatized. Large portions of our world lie in unevangelized darkness. We've witnessed the rise of powerful enemies of the gospel, godless philosophies, godless science, godless governments, godless activism. And all of them seem to be unstoppable, scoring dramatic victories over the church of Christ. The church has breaches, painful schisms that need to be healed. Truly, we can say that the church of Christ has drunk the wine of confusion, and the churches are staggering. Friends, it should be like an emotional earthquake for the church. An earthquake when God expresses His displeasure with His people. And yet, amazingly, how many Christians today seem to be sleeping through the earthquake? Sleeping, oblivious to the Lord's displeasure. And yet the land is trembling, for God has broken it. There have been glorious exceptions, yes, but can we not say that God is not going forth with our armies? Why are there so few conversions? Why are so many churches capitulating to the world? Why is there no power in the pulpit any longer? Why are more and more nations not yet acknowledging Christ as King? Like Joshua's defeat at Ai, the cause is sin. Our sin. The church's sin. God is displeased with Israel. These are penetrating words. They're words that demand self-examination. Words that call us to repentance for sin, sins of the church, and our own personal sins as well. We know that one particular venue that the Word gives us to examine ourselves is the Lord's table. It's a good time to take spiritual stock of where we are as individual Christians and as a congregation. Let a man examine himself. Oh, says the psalmist, restore us again. That needs to be the prayer of the discouraged saint. You and I must appeal to the very God who seems to have cast us off and not run away from Him. If God is the source of our chastisement, then He must also be the source of our restoration. And that is where the psalmist turns next. We've seen a people discouraged, but we come secondly to a banner displayed. A banner displayed, and I would invite you to look again at verses 4 and 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. People have reflected upon their recent past and found it a great source of discouragement. And they ask themselves, do we have any source of encouragement here at all? And the answer is yes. Yes, they most certainly do, because God here has displayed a banner for them to rally to. Let's consider what this banner is, first of all. That word banner is a very important one in the Old Testament. It refers to a military standard, a flag raised prominently on the field of battle, or perhaps it was sometimes set on a hill. The point is, it was visible. The army could see it clearly, and the men would rally to the banner for battle. And the banner said this, it said, the king has taken the field. Stand with your sovereign as he leads you into battle. David here joins the other prophets in using this symbolism to say that God will rally his scattered people to himself once again. For example, Isaiah 49, verse 22, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my banner for the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Or again, take Isaiah 62, verse 10 and 11. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the world, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. It's our call to worship this evening. And notice in those verses that the banner God gives is going to summon not only the scattered Israelites, but the scattered Gentile nations as well. And even more importantly, this banner throughout the Old Testament is identified with a very special person. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Friends, that is what, or rather who, this banner is. It is the root of Jesse. It is David's greater son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom the Gentile nations will seek and bow down to. But we need to consider also why this banner is displayed at all. Why is this banner displayed? Well, the psalm tells us that it is because of the truth. Because of the truth. Now, verse 4 is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew word translated truth in the New King James is very similar to the Hebrew word for bow. So some of you here maybe have a translation and it says bow or something about running from a bow. That's a possibility. But needless to say, I think that the New King James, New American Standard Bible as well have it right. You have given a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth. Friends, God's banner is a banner of truth, or perhaps a banner for the sake of truth. And you see, the banner does not simply represent the king, but the truth and the justice of the king's cause. At the back of this room, there's a banner. And we probably take it for granted. We walk past it every week. It's blue. It was carried by the Scottish Covenanter armies in the Bishops' Wars of 1639 and 1640. and the truth for which sake they unfurled a banner on the field of battle and died and fought is clearly stated for Christ's crown and covenant. And you see, likewise, it's because God has raised this banner of truth that the church can pray, verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. You see, friends, it's looking to God's banner that brings to God's beloved one salvation and deliverance and a hearing. You remember the story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, where the Lord said this to Moses. He said, Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, or literally on a banner. It's the same word. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten by the serpent, when he looks at it, he will live. And like in Psalm 60, God had cast his people off back then. They had displeased him with their sins. They had seen hard things. But you see, in order to be saved, Israel had to look to the banner and the truth that it represented, even the gospel of Christ. And of course, we must do the same thing. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, Christ is our banner, and in particular, Christ crucified. We are soldiers of the cross, and the banner is in field. So by way of application, as we come to the table this evening, and indeed as we go from this place this evening into the world, is the cross of Christ the banner? Is that your focal point? Is that what you're rallying towards? Is that what you're seeking to rally behind? That's the message here. It's that banner of truth that gives his beloved ones courage to keep on in their battles. It's what we have gathered to celebrate this evening at the Lord's table. And friends, it's what's going to give you and I courage to take the gospel to the world, to our Gentile neighbors, our Moabites and our Edomites, if you will. We read that after Aaron and Hur had held up Moses' hands in prayer so Joshua could defeat the Amalekites, that Moses set up an altar for sacrifice. And we read in Exodus 17:15 that Moses built an altar and he called its name, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And likewise, the banner of truth by which the church subdues the nations is the gospel of a sacrificed Christ. Jesus is the Lord, our banner. So a people discouraged, but now we have a banner displayed. And beyond that, we come third to a victory promised in verses 6 through 8. A victory promised. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. And here's what he says. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. We've seen so far the Lord's banner unfurled on the field of battle. And of course, to these discouraged saints, this is a game changer. The tide of the battle is about to turn decisively in favor of God's people. And the promise of victory is now sealed with an oracle from God, in which he's promising that King David will indeed rule supreme over all the tribes of Israel and all these Gentile nations as well. He has sworn, literally, he has sworn in his holiness. That's the language of covenant making in the Bible. God is swearing by himself that it is David's royal destiny to rule. David was anointed king over all Israel. So God here lists the tribes that were bequeathed to him. English Standard Version's good here. It says, with exultation I will divide up Shechem. The NIV has, in triumph I will parcel out Shechem. The picture here, of course, is divvying up the spoils of war. With triumph, shouts of joy, we've won. Shechem, the Valley of Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, these all represent regions that were formerly loyal to the house of Saul, but they aren't anymore. They're following the Messianic king. Judah, of course, had always remained loyal to David, but these areas also resemble north, south, east, and west. You get a map out, those color pages at the back of your Bible, you'll see that. This is also symbolic. North, south, east, and west, the whole land. God's king is going to rule over the lot, the totality of the promised land David will rule over. But there's more. You see, David is also anointed king over the Gentile nations here. And so the Psalm mentions these two. Verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Or better, over Philistia, I will shout in triumph. Moab, Edom, Philistia. If you add to that the nations in the title who were also being brought under the orbit of David's rule, Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah. Again, get your map out. North, south, east, and west are the Gentile nations. All the points of the compass. Kneeling to God's anointed king. And their humble submission to God is, of course, reflected in the less than pleasant tasks that God assigns to them as footstools and washpots. And I'll let you guys look up the dictionary to see what those are referring to. These are not pleasant tasks. So here is a promised victory, and it's a victory that promises David's royal destiny to rule. But of course, we are seeing here also Jesus' royal destiny to rule as well. You see, Psalm 60 is prophetically teaching us about Jews and Gentiles being slowly but surely brought under the rule of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And friends, that is happening this evening. This psalm is speaking into our world. Year of our Lord 2013, the Gentile nations are being brought under his rule. You see, Judah is here called God's lawgiver, or better, God's scepter. That's echoing the prophecy of Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? David says, God has spoken in his holiness. He will keep his promise. It's a promise of victory to Christ and to his gospel banner. And aren't the scriptures filled with his promise? Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Same promise that we're seeing here in Psalm 60. So to summarize all of this, God's victory over the nations, bringing them into subjection to his chosen king, is not something that is hanging in the balance. It's something that has been decreed from eternity and will therefore surely come to pass. This certain victory comes about first and foremost by means of Christ crucified. The banner of truth that he has raised on the field of battle. But it also comes secondarily by the use of means and the means of his people rallying to it. That's you and me, to fight in his cause and to proclaim his victory to the world. So a people discouraged, but a banner displayed, and now a victory promised, and finally a hope expressed. And that hope is expressed in verses 9 through 12. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Well, after the exultant words of verses 6 through 8, proclaiming God's ultimate victory, our feet now come back down to the ground again. We find ourselves back into the present crisis scenario where the psalm began, where God has cast them off and not gone with them into battle. But the mood has radically changed, hasn't it? The mood has changed. The psalm ends with battles still to be fought, yes, but now they're being fought with renewed hope. What is David's hope here? Well, with an eye on God's banner of truth and the promises of victory, David asks in verse 9, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? As we said earlier, Edom and its powerful capital city, Bozrah, most likely is in view here. This was the last remaining holdout against David's rule. David sets out to conquer it with a new confidence that the same God who had formerly cast them off would now give them help. Only this time, there wouldn't be any self-confidence. That had evidently contributed to their downfall before. It's a much humbled David that goes forth trusting in God and not man. He says the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who shall tread down our enemies. And the sequel is that God did give him victory. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in the title here. The title gives us the occasion of the psalm's composition. It says, when Joab, which was David's general, returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt, conquest of the promised land was now complete. And so as we read in 2 Samuel 8:15, so David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. That was David's hope. But what is the church's hope this evening? What is the church's hope? Is it not that our messianic king would ride forth and subdue all the nations to his benevolent rule? Not with a literal sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, even the preaching of the gospel of the crucified Christ, the banner of truth. And unlike David's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom will have no boundaries. North and south and east and west, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So when God's anointed king David says here, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? We are to hear in prophecy the prayers of God's anointed King Jesus, praying that all the Gentile nations will come and bow before him. It is a prayer, in short, that the Great Commission would be fulfilled, that nations would be baptized and discipled. And we have to ask this evening, in the task of domestic missions and foreign missions, where are the holdouts? What outposts remain resisting the rule of Christ? We might think of Muslim nations. Maybe you think of the so-called 1040 window. Maybe you think of your next door neighbor. Who will lead us to these Edoms? Jesus will. Jesus will. He says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the church's hope. But let me end by asking this. What is your hope this evening? What is your hope? As a Christian disciple, you're engaged in the daily battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and you seek to make every thought captive. You seek to bring every area of your life under the rule of God's King. And maybe you come here this evening discouraged. You've sinned again, and you can't seem to stop. You feel cast off. God, you say, no longer goes forth with my armies. You see, it is a sure mark of faith when the believer consciously and deliberately puts his or her trust in the same God who formerly had seemed, or perhaps presently seems, to reject them. You remember Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And even though God's providence may seem to contradict his promises, he clings to Christ, the banner of truth, and to the word of God with its sure promise of victory. Who will lead me to Edom? Isn't it you, O God? Even though you seem to cast me off, I will still trust in you because you have promised, and you must bring his word to him and plead the promises. You too must look afresh to the banner of truth, to Christ lifted up, crucified for your sins, as he is presented to us this evening in a visible way in this sacrament. You must confess to him the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Stop trusting in yourself to live this Christian life. You can't do it. That's the point. Come to him. We all have Edoms in our hearts, do we not? Outstanding, strong cities that we must daily besiege, but only in his strength are we enabled to prevail. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So friends, you come to the table this evening, maybe you feel defeated. Let us all look to the crucified Christ and let us hold on to his promises of victory. Revelation 2 verse 26, Jesus says, and he who overcomes keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Let us rally to the banner of truth, and let us fight on. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to you this evening, and many of us perhaps feel battle-weary. O Lord, we are called upon by you to besiege the sins of our hearts. Lord, we are called by you to go into a hostile world, rallying to the banner of a crucified Savior who is mocked by the world. Lord, you have called us to take up arms against a powerful enemy who disguises himself often as an angel of light. And Lord, in the face of this great battle in which we are engaged, we confess this evening together that man's help is useless. We come therefore praying that you would help us to lay down all self-confidence, all hope in the arm of flesh which fails. Lord, may we this evening see Christ. crucified. The very epitome of weakness. The very picture of defeat, seemingly. And yet, O Lord, in what looks like a great defeat at Calvary, there is great victory. And Lord, may we boast in the cross of Christ this evening. May we come to this table and examine our hearts. And may we find, O Lord, that your grace is always sufficient, your promises always true. O Lord, your commitment to bring the nations under the feet of Christ stands forever. May we see it in our day, O Lord. And may you give us joy as we see Edom being brought to bear, brought to the king and to bow before him. Lord, may we sing with joy as we see the enemies of Christ made to kneel. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.